Good morning. Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, reach around and grab one. It's going to be particularly important that we be able to look at the text of Scripture this morning. So even if you have to wander around, please have a Bible in your hand. We return this morning after, I think I calculated correctly, about a 2.5 month break from the Sermon on the Mount. We took a break over the holiday period, and then, as you know, we've done some other things in the first few weeks of the new year, but it's time to get back to the series on the Sermon on the Mount that we started into last year. And I've printed and made available in your bulletin an outline of the series. So those of you who were here before have seen this, but there are new folk who have not. And this will give you an idea of where we've come from and where we'll be going in the Word of God on Sunday mornings over the next few months. If you get Time magazine, this is this week's issue, The Science of Romance. We Need Love to Survive is the subtitle. And in a nutshell, the articles on this subject in this latest issue of Time represents some of the latest research done by neuroscientists, behavioral scientists, and evolutionary psychologists on what causes people to be attracted to one another. And some very interesting reading. Most of it, I plowed my way through all of the articles, and I have to confess I'm not I don't have sufficient scientific savvy to understand all of them, but it was a very interesting read. Trying to figure out from a scientific point of view, what is it? What is this thing called romance? What is it that creates the so-called chemistry between a man and a woman? And they even have an article on smells, and some are suggesting that maybe it's a particular smell that attracts you. I hadn't quite thought of that, but I do know that people who found the smell of the other person very appealing at one stage can get to the place where a fragrance becomes a stench. And so I'm not going to try to figure all this out scientifically, but I do know, as I've had the privilege of living and working as a pastor for close to 37 years, that and this is nothing scientific about this. People are attracted to each other. People get married, and sometimes people get divorced. That's my simple take on it. And we come this morning in this series on the Sermon on the Mount to the subject of divorce. Jesus deals about it as he talks about life in the kingdom. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the type of alternate lifestyle that his people, that his the subjects of his kingdom are to live, he addresses this issue. Now, the word divorce is a word that triggers many different thoughts and emotions, depending on your convictions, depending on your experience, depending on things that may have happened in your family. The very word divorce can trigger emotions of sadness and anger and guilt and fear and regret and shame and criticism, even emotions of extreme relief. And I think it's true to say that when you come into church on a Sunday morning and you open up the bulletin and you see the word divorce in the sermon title, you might be forgiven if you thought, I should have gone to the Wanderers. By the way, you forgot. Nobody move. It's a hard subject. It's a hard subject to deal with. It's a hard subject to preach on. And this, to me, is the beauty and the benefit of expositional preaching, where we commit ourselves to go through a book of the Bible. We're just committed to deal with the next thing and to be faithful in opening up and seeking to faithfully expound and listen to what God is saying on all subjects, not just our pet subjects. And so this morning we come to this subject of divorce. It's a relevant subject. It's a growing reality in our society and within the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Now, in addressing the subject of divorce, I'm aware that I have both a prophetic and a pastoral responsibility. There's a sense in which, and not only now, but always, there's a sense in which I wear two hats. My prophetic hat, my prophetic responsibility, is to faithfully and accurately and clearly and courageously declare what the Bible says, regardless of whether it's going to sit well with everybody. That's the responsibility of the prophet. My pastoral role is to deal gently with those who are slow to believe biblical truth and who fail to attain biblical standards, to witness to them to the possibility of forgiveness and mercy and healing and a new start. And so it's kind of a tension, if you like. And I often find myself crying out to God for grace to be faithful to my prophetic role and faithful to my pastoral role, to have the right balance of firmness and gentleness, of discipline and compassion. Now, I'm absolutely convinced, and I hope you are, that all of the teaching of Jesus, all of the teaching in the Word of God on every subject is good, intrinsically good. It may not be, you know, it may not always taste sweet. We may not always enjoy it, but it's for our good. It's for the good of our lives, of our families, of our society. And this truth, this teaching is no different. Now, the two verses before us this morning are Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. But we want to bring them together with Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. Because Matthew 5 doesn't represent all that Jesus says in Matthew on the subject of divorce. And as we bring these two passages together, it becomes clear that in Jesus' day, there was confusion about divorce. Look with me at chapter 5 from verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And so the words at the opening words in verse 31, it has been said, but I tell you, alert us to the fact that there was confusion and controversy. It was being said, certain things were being said, but Jesus comes and he contradicts. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And we've encountered this formula before, haven't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to the earlier verses, Jesus, as he dealt with a number of issues, introduces the issue with the same formula. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he's doing the same thing with the issue of divorce. Turn to chapter 19, verse 3, and keep your finger in both chapter 19 and chapter 5, because we'll be going back and forth a bit. Chapter 19, verse 3 also shows that, or underlines the fact that there was confusion about divorce. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, the Jewish historian Josephus helps us understand what it was that led to this confusion and controversy. He tells us that in Jesus' day, there were two rival rabbinic schools. One school followed Rabbi Shammai, and he interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is one of the main passages in the Old Testament on the subject of divorce. Rabbi Shammai interpreted that in a very conservative way. The other rabbi was a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Hillel. And if Rabbi Shammai was conservative and took the word indecent in Deuteronomy chapter 24 to mean some serious matrimonial offense, Rabbi Hillel went to the opposite extreme. And he interpreted that in a very, very lax and liberal way. Followers of Rabbi Hillel would say to a man, if your wife displeases you in any way, you can divorce her. As long as you give her a certificate of a divorce, that was the big deal. She's got to have this certificate. The reason, you know, it could have been something as trivial as her gossiping in the street or being a bit quarrelsome at home or having an unsightly mole develop on the end of her nose or something like that. Anything that caused you to become turned off toward her, you could then justify divorcing her, provided you, according to Moses, gave her that certificate of divorce. And the object of Rabbi Hillel and his followers was to make it as easy as possible. And obviously, in that particular culture, it was men who were particularly in favor of that interpretation. And Jesus, as he begins dealing with this issue here, disassociates himself from that laissez-faire view. I think it would be true to say that in our day there's confusion about divorce, as there was in Jesus' day. Confusion reigns today. And we find this confusion even within the church. There are basically four positions on the issue. One is that divorce is not permissible under any circumstances for any reason. That's the most conservative, the strictest view. The opposite view is that divorce is permissible for any and every reason. That there are no boundaries, no rules governing it. That's the most lax view. And that pretty much is the view of the world, the society in which we live. The third view is that divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permissible. And certain people in the broader church hold to that view. And then a fourth view is that both divorce and remarriage are permissible under certain circumstances. And so even in our day, we have a smorgasbord of views on the subject. Rightly understood, I believe Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 can help remove some of this confusion and bring clarity about this issue of divorce. And so let's look at what he says. Jesus brings clarity about the issue of divorce in these two passages by doing two very important things. Number one, by speaking about what makes a marriage. And then he goes on from there to speak about what breaks a marriage. What makes a marriage and what breaks a marriage. When Jesus was asked a question about divorce in Matthew 19, and open your Bible there, or look at verse 3. Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" That was the test question that they threw his way. He replied to their question, not by initially speaking about divorce, but by speaking about marriage. And that is very important. Because if we don't have a clear biblical understanding of what constitutes marriage, we're not going to be able to think clearly and biblically about divorce. You've got to understand the one before you seek to grapple with the other. And so Jesus answered their question about divorce by talking about marriage. And notice what he does. He goes back into the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he takes hold of a verse in Genesis chapter 1. And he takes hold of a verse in Genesis chapter 2, both key verses, and he brings them together as his answer to the question that he was asked. Notice in verse 4 that as he does that, he asks almost incredulously, "Haven't you read?" I mean, these were the Pharisees who came to him. And he says, "Haven't you read? Guys, you're the theological experts. Haven't you read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? I mean, that's the beginning of the book after all. And so if you've read into the Old Testament, you know, surely you would have started in Genesis chapter 1. Haven't you read?" he says. And then he draws their attention to the two facts from chapter 1, that human sexuality is a divine creation. And number two, from chapter 2, that human marriage is a divine institution. He brings those two things together. Look at chapter 19, verse 4. "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said..." Now he goes to chapter 2. "And said," the Creator said, the Creator who made them male and female said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So he brings together those two verses, showing that God created human sexuality and God instituted human marriage. He brings them together. And then notice, look at verse 6. Jesus goes on to add his own explanatory assertion in verse 6. "So, they are no longer two, but one. The man and the woman whom God has joined together are no longer two, but one." And then he follows that up in that same verse, verse 6, with his own very clear prohibition. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Now, Genesis 2:24 is the key verse on the subject of marriage in the whole Bible. When Jesus is asked the question, that's where he goes for his answer. When the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, that most significant of all passages on marriage in the New Testament, most detailed, what does he do? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And Genesis chapter 2, 24 teaches us that marriage has at least five characteristics. Number one, it is an exclusive relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. It's two people. It's an exclusive man-woman relationship. It is a man and a woman coming together in a relationship that excludes every other man and every other woman. Number three, marriage is publicly acknowledged, and that is implied in the word "leaving." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. It's unthinkable in the culture both of the Old Testament and of Jesus' day that this leaving would be done sort of just sneakily. You know, they would just sort of duck off and get married, and there would be no parental involvement. There'd be no wider family involvement. There'd be no social involvement. Unthinkable. And so it's a social event. It's public. And then it's permanent. Characteristic number four. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And if you're familiar with the old King James translation, I like it because it says it so well. A man will leave his father and mother and, what is the word? Cleave. That's a good word. In the NIV that you have in front of you, it says he will be united to his wife. In the Hebrew, it's a strong word. It means glued to or super glued to. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be super glued to his wife. And then characteristic number 5, marriage is consummated by sexual intercourse. They will become one flesh. And so when a man and a woman publicly covenant to leave their family of origin in the sense of needing to cleave together to establish a new family unit, when they publicly covenant to do that, and when they consummate their marriage in sexual union, then God does something. God, in the words of John Stott, lays this yoke upon the married couple. He declares, you two are one. It's not a mystical feeling. No, it's not a case of, I looked into your eyes as you said I do, and I just felt such a oneness with you. Those are wonderful, but that's not what it is. Because that same person 25 years later can say, when I look into your eyes, I don't feel that oneness. Therefore, cheers. No. The oneness is something which God declares. It's a yoke that God puts on that couple. I declare you to be one flesh. That's what makes a marriage. Now, let's examine what the text says about what breaks a marriage. Look carefully at chapter 9, verse 7. The Pharisees responded to Jesus' quotations from Genesis in verses 4 and 5. And they respond to his explanation and warning in verse 6 by asking him a second question that we find in verse 7. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? It's interesting to notice that Jesus responded to the Pharisees' question about the regulation of Moses by, he didn't disagree with Moses. He didn't say, no, Moses was wrong. But he indicates, and you'll see it there in verse 8, that that regulation was given because of the hardness of people's hearts. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Jesus is not saying Moses was wrong, but he is saying that Moses' permission was not a command, but it was a divine concession, if you like, because of human sinfulness and hardness of heart. And notice what Jesus does in the second part of verse 8. He immediately refers them back to God's original intention. But, he says, it was not this way from the beginning. Moses, because of the hardness of people's hearts, may have lowered the bar slightly. But God's original intention from the beginning was not that. It was not this way from the beginning. Divorce is not God's ideal. In fact, God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Now Jesus goes on to spell out clearly what may legitimately break a marriage. Chapter 19, verse 9. He carries on and he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And here he confirms in chapter 19 what he said back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5, verse 32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Did you notice that we have in both those passages, in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, what has become known as the exception clause, except for marital unfaithfulness. And in saying this, Jesus clearly identifies himself with the more conservative interpretation of Rabbi Shammai. Except for marital unfaithfulness or sexual immorality, as the ESV has it. Those are the grounds for divorce that God will recognize. And the reason for that is very logical when you understand what makes a marriage. Why does sexual immorality, why does adultery or marital unfaithfulness, why does that provide grounds for divorce? Why? Because it strikes at the very heart of marriage. Remember, we said that marriage is a covenant made before God and before society, a covenant which is then consummated in sexual intercourse. And what happens when one member of that couple is unfaithful? That unfaithfulness strikes at the very heart of what constitutes marriage. And that's why Jesus says that except in that case, divorce is not permissible. Now, we need to be clear, however, that divorce is never commanded, even in the case of adultery. It's permissible. Jesus makes that clear in his exception clause. But ideally, if one member of a couple commits adultery, there can be repentance and forgiveness and restoration and rebuilding and the saving and the strengthening of that marriage. That's the ideal. Doesn't always happen, but that's first prize. And I've seen that happen again and again and again. It's never easy. It's incredibly painful. And forgiving a partner who has sinned against you in that way is incredibly costly. But again and again, by God's grace, I've seen that happen in the lives of couples. I remember a couple sitting in my study years ago, and the husband had come and had shared with me what had happened, and he wanted me to be there when he told his wife. I remember him getting down as he told her, and she began to weep. He got on his knees in front of her, and he held her legs, and he just wept. And it was pain. It was just incredibly painful. And those of you who've been there know that the rawness of that pain, incredibly painful. And it didn't happen like that. It never does. It's a process. But oh, 10 years later, he stopped me in the car park one day. We'd never spoken about it. Once we walked the road, probably for 6 months or a year, we never spoke about it again. Never. But they carried on, and I could see that their marriage was good. And one day we were walking out after a meeting at the church, and it was just the two of us heading to our cars, and he just grabbed my hand and he said, "Just want you to know that our marriage is better than it has ever been. Never dreamed it could be this good." I just, thank you, God. They don't all end like that for a variety of reasons, but that's first prize. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 7. We need to just make sure that Paul and Jesus are speaking the same language. First Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Apostle Paul writes, A wife must not separate from her husband. Of course, you can flip these around. It's not that order. It applies equally both ways. It's just the way it's written for ease of understanding and flow. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So Paul indicates that Christians should not divorce. However, the words, "but if she does," a wife must not separate from her husband, "but if she does," I think those words imply that sometimes, even if there isn't actual adultery, a marriage can become utterly intolerable. And I always struggle with the word abuse because it's such an elastic word. And we have to, all of us, be scrupulously honest before God in our use of that word. Because that word can mean being half beaten to death on the one hand, or it can mean a wife calling her husband a stupid idiot on the other hand. "Oh, I'm getting emotional abuse. My wife called me an idiot." You know? And everything in between. And by the way, sometimes we deserve to be called idiots because we are. Let's be honest. But if she does, it seems to imply and acknowledge that there are circumstances that make it very difficult for a couple to continue living together. But in that case, Paul says, what are the options? Verse 11, they are to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Those are the options. The only other legitimate ground for divorce that Paul speaks about further down in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, we don't have time to get into it. Very simply, it's the case of a man and a woman who are married and one of them becomes a believer and the other one then says, "Well, to heck with you, if you're going to follow Jesus, I'm out of here." And Paul says in that situation, the believer is not to leave, but if the unbeliever leaves, then the believer, I believe, there is free to remarry. Now, I want you to notice, go back to chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 10. I want you to notice the shocked reaction of the disciples. Remember, they were there, they were watching, they saw the Pharisees come with their question, they saw Jesus answer as he reaches back into Genesis 1, back into Genesis 2, brackets those two key verses together, explains the meaning of marriage, says that divorce is only permissible where there is marital unfaithfulness. He sides with the conservative Rabbi Shammai. And notice the response of the disciples in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." That was their response. It was as if they were saying to him, in the words of someone from South Africa, "Yes, like Lord, this bar is so high. If that's the case, then it's maybe better not to marry." They had understood him correctly. The bar is high. The standard is high. He took them back to the beginning. And he said, "That's the divine ideal." And they said, "Lord, whew." And after the disciples have reacted to the shock of what Jesus says, that anyone who divorces his wife and remarries, apart from the exception given, commits adultery, Jesus carries on in verse 11 and adds these words, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it is given." And then he goes on to speak about singleness, and he wraps up the passage in verse 12 with these words, "But the one who can accept this should accept it." I've wrestled with these verses for years. What do they mean? Is Jesus saying that, in response to the disciples' question, you know, it's better not to marry? Is he just saying what he says about singleness? Well, not everybody can be single. Some can for this reason, that reason, that reason. Is that what he's saying? I think he is saying that. But is he also perhaps implying? Do these words imply that Jesus, like Moses, is making a concession to divorce and remarriage because of the sinfulness and the weakness and the hardness of heart of people? Is he saying, this is the ideal, but I know what people are made of? What is his ideal? He wants those who are committed to him to accept this. And that word accept is used twice in verses 11 and 12. The word accept means it's like opening the door of your home and inviting somebody in. That's the word that is used here. He says, I want you, if you want to really follow me and go for the highest, then open the door of your life and invite this hard teaching in and embrace it. Because it represents my highest purpose for you and the highest good for society. Now, we want to wrap up. And we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. And I actually need another 15 minutes to talk, but I'm going to have to not do that because we want to come to the Lord's table. But may I just for a minute or two keep my pastor hat on and just offer some counsel? So I know that a number of you here this morning are divorced. I know many of you. We've talked together. Some of us have walked a road together. And I'm sure there are folk here who I don't know. Who have gone through a divorce. Now, it's almost unwise to give counsel en masse. But let me just from my heart share some things. I know that every situation is unique. No two situations are alike. They're all sorts of twists and turns and complexities. But let me just mention a few things. Number one, if you are divorced and neither you nor your former spouse have remarried, I want to encourage you in the light of 1 Corinthians 7 to consider the possibility of reconciliation. That may be difficult. It may be impossible. But won't you at least be open to it? Won't you say, God, if there's anything I can do, you know, I was terribly hurt, I'm the innocent party, if there's anything I can do to possibly bring about reconciliation, I want to do it. And it may be very costly, it may be very humbling, it may be very risky, but maybe that's what God's asking you to do. Over the years, I've had the privilege of remarrying a number of couples who got divorced and then who journeyed the painful path toward reconciliation, and we had the privilege of remarrying them. Maybe, and maybe you need to seek counsel. Maybe you need someone to walk with you and devise a strategy and warn you of the pitfalls. But it can happen. Be open to that as a possibility. Number two, remember that if you are divorced, remember that even though God hates divorce, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. God doesn't write you off. He doesn't chuck you out of His family. He doesn't say, I can never use you again. Where there is repentance and brokenness, if this table does anything, it tells us that through the death of Jesus, sin has been forgiven and divorce is a serious sin, but so are lots of other sins. Number three, you may need to seek the forgiveness of your former spouse. I had someone, a divorced person, a little while ago say to me, there came a point where I realized I had to go back to my ex and I had to ask their forgiveness for my part in the breakdown of our marriage. I needed to do that for myself, to clear my own conscience before God. Maybe you need to do that, regardless of whether it can lead to reconciliation. And then guard against rebound relationships. One of the things that happens in a divorce, particularly if one partner walks out for somebody else, It shatters your sense of self-worth, and you feel like absolute rubbish that has been discarded as worthless. And it creates a great void of loneliness, and it is very easy to make a wrong choice and to jump into some rebound relationship because it makes you feel worthy and it fills up the hole. But the statistics speak for themselves. The divorce rate in second marriages is way higher than in first marriages. So be careful about rebound relationships. And then don't marry, don't remarry unless you're biblically entitled to do so. As we've seen from the teaching of Jesus, not every person who is divorced is entitled to remarry. So don't go and multiply error by jumping into another relationship if you or the person you're planning to remarry is not eligible to marry, biblically. And then cultivate a growing walk with God. Some of the most useful, significant servants of God are people who've been divorced, but who have gone on with God and have sought His forgiveness and have cultivated their walk with Him. The lady who led me to Christ was a divorced lady, living on her own. Her husband had deserted her for somebody else, and she opened up her home to kids on a Saturday morning to have a good news club, to share the gospel with them. And I was one of those kids. And she just served the kids in our community. And five of us from that good news club ended up either on the mission field or in the ministry. I owe a huge debt of gratitude to that woman. God didn't shunt her aside because, oh, you've been divorced, I can't use you anymore. So be encouraged and seek to grow and become all. You have, through your pain, learned lessons that you can pass on to others. God doesn't want to waste your tears or your time or your pain. So say, God, this is where I am. This is who I am. This is what's happened. But I give myself to you to be all that you possibly could make me.